chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Last Wednesday night we began to study which we're going we embarked on a study in which we're going to look at the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And what one observes as he looks at Christ's evaluation of these churches is that the church is very important to Christ. He's intimately involved in the church, and he goes to great lengths to get us to appreciate what this means to him. And the question really for all of us is, when we think of the church and even this evaluation, is, does our value system match his? Chapter 1, verse 14, Christ's eyes are depicted as penetrating lasers that see everything that can be seen. In chapter 2 and verse 1, where we read that he moves around the churches as any shepherd would who cares for his sheep. And so he's intimately aware of every minute detail in our lives, in the lives of our church, and every church that belongs to him. He's aware of everything. Every conversation, every attitude, he's sovereign over this. And he comes to us in love because he wants our life to count. So he's there to bring us comfort and encouragement and conviction and challenge. He brings praise to some churches, praise to most of them, rebuke to some of them. It gives us wisdom, it gives us a warning. And again, he does this because it matters. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, there's a divine outline given in chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 1 is about the things which are past. Chapters 2 and 3, the things of the present. So these things pertain to the church, and then from chapters 4 onward, is about all it's going to be about the future. Now, what's significant about the seven churches that Christ evaluates? They were seven literal, actual, historical churches in Asia Minor, otherwise known as Turkey. Secondly, they characterize types of churches that exist today and have existed throughout the church age. And thirdly, they're representative of individual believers that exist today. And so there's application for all of us as we think about this. Now, last week we looked at Ephesus. It was a church that had left its first love. It was a church that was devoted to service. It hated evil. They had doctrinal discernment. They had a disdain for false teaching. And these are all very commendable things. And yet Christ had one major thing against them. They had left their first love. And so in somehow, in some way, their service for Christ was stagnant. They emphasized the horizontal at the expense of the vertical. They were doing the right thing externally, but it was not done on a proper motivation or a proper goal. And the key missing ingredient was love. Abiding in Christ's love and allowing him and his love to work in us and through us so that what is done honors him. You know, when love is missing in your service for Christ, you still could do, obviously, externally the right thing, but it's not relational, it's mechanical. And what oftentimes happens when love is not present is that when someone's doing the right thing, they become self-righteous. They invariably become critical of others. They usually are unforgiving. They can become snooty and condescending. There could be a sharpness to their speech and so forth. That's why Galatians says, be careful not to bite and devour one another. As Galatians was a legalistic church, they did everything right on the outside, but when you're functioning that way, biting and devouring is not an uncommon result. And so externally you had a well-oiled machine and yet their focus was skewed. And that's a problem. And God forbid it should happen here. You know, and so the recommendation to this church was to remember where they had fallen from, remember what it was like in the beginning when they had a love affair with Christ and they were enjoying that honeymoon, if you will. Then he said, repent. This calls for a decisive change of mind and direction in their life. And this is true for all of us, wherever we're at. It's really, the Christian life is an ongoing repentance. Changing your mind is the Spirit of God works in you and through you to make adjustments in your life. And then he said, repeat, do the first works. In other words, let everything be done in love. That's how Paul wrapped up his epistle to the first Corinthians who were carnal. He said, let all you do be done in love. And there's a consequence for this. We need to take this seriously because in Revelation 2:5, Christ says, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. See, when you lose your love affair with Christ in that vertical relationship, what you really lose is your effectiveness for Christ. And as you lose your effectiveness for Christ, the lampstand goes out. You're no longer a light in the community. You're no longer having an impact on the lost, which, again, the church is designed to be just that, and so forth. And so that was Ephesus. And now we're going to see a different church tonight, the Church of Smyrna, which is the suffering church, the suffering church. You know, when you think of the will of God for every believer, we've, in the past, it's been a long time, but I went through a series called The Six S's. What is God's will for your life? Obviously, it's to be saved. Apart from salvation, nothing else matters. Apart from trusting Christ and his finished work on the cross as your only hope of eternal life, you look forward to a life eternal, which is separated from God, eternal punishment, called the second death in Scripture. And so obviously this is paramount. Salvation is very critical. But then God wants you to be walking by means of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and show you Jesus Christ and then empower you to do His will. God increasingly wants you to be sanctified and set apart unto Him and be of greater use to Him as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. He wants you to be submissive, as Peter tells us. We're to have an attitude of submission toward the authorities that he puts in our lives. This honors him. We're to be saying thanks, as it's God's will to be thankful in all things. We know from 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything we are to be thankful. And it's also God's will for all of us to suffer for him. This is something that isn't usually welcomed with open arms, and yet it's part of God's plan and the purification of his people. And we know this from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Peter says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, notice you're blessed. If you should suffer, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Instead, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give a defense always to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. You're to do this with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ might be ashamed. For it is better, notice, if it is in the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. It's in the will of God for you to suffer for doing the right things unto the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christ suffered for righteousness' sake. We're identified with him, and so part of our sojourning down here is to suffer like Christ did for the righteousness' sake. Now, it's easy to understand why there's suffering in this world. Sometimes people wonder why God allows it, and I've talked about this in the past, but you know, sometimes we simply suffer just because we live in a sin-cursed world. The curse is affecting all of us. I've had a cold for a week and a half now, and sometimes the vertigo comes and goes with it and this and that, and it's trivial. It could be 100 times worse, but it's just part of the sin-cursed life. In many cases, it's far, far worse. And yet that's part of it. Because of the sin curse, you have birth defects, you face accidents, disease, you just get older and all the rest of it. Sometimes we suffer because it's self-induced. We make poor choices. People make poor financial choices, educational choices. And there's a law of life that says we reap what we sow. You mess with the bull, you get the horns. Sometimes we suffer the consequences of someone else's poor decision because you live in a world like this. That's been part of why the church suffers since its inception, because the world hates the church, and therefore Because through no fault of your own, you could suffer persecution for just being merely a Christian. Sometimes we suffer because of divine discipline. In God's child training process and his desire to make you like Christ, he allows suffering to teach us things about ourselves that we wouldn't know otherwise, and to teach us things about him that we wouldn't learn otherwise. And it's all designed to draw us closer to him. And the potential for all suffering is that it is a means of spiritual growth in our lives. And this is so important to understand. We're to count it all joy, James tells us, when trials and tribulation come, because we know that these things work patience, and we're to let patience have its perfect work, that we can be mature and entire, lacking nothing. That's God's way of growing in our lives, is to allow suffering to take place. This is why the psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Verse 71 says, "It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." You say that? Can you say that tonight with a heart of thankfulness before the Lord? It's good for me that I've been afflicted. If not, you need to make an adjustment in your thinking. Because Jesus does all things well. This is not in vain. There's a purpose behind it. It matters for all eternity. And since Christ does all things well, you can be thankful. You know, and sometimes we suffer because of satanic adversity, and that's what's going on in this church here. You know, God says we have three foes, the Word of God tells us. We have our own flesh, which is a real problem, which has a natural affinity to the world's system, which is always drawing us away from Christ. We have the devil who's behind all that, and sometimes he's like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so everything in the world system is working against you. This is why you need Christ. And Satan is certainly against all churches that are preaching the gospel of grace. He wants to destroy God's work in them and through them. And that's what Satan was seeking to do with this church at Smyrna. Notice verses 8 through 11 of Revelation chapter 2. "And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And so we have the church here at Smyrna. Now, where is this church? What is its significance? Smyrna here, you can see on the map, was 35 miles to the north and slightly west of Ephesus. Ephesus was the chief city, and this is modern-day Turkey. It was called Asia Minor at this point in time. And it was the loveliest of the cities of this area. It was called sometimes the Ornament of Asia or the Crown of Asia. It stood at the end of a long arm of the sea, which ended in a small landlocked harbor in the very heart of the city, making it a safe harbor. It was a very rich city. It was a free city. They were very loyal to Rome. In fact, Cicero called it one of the most faithful and most ancient allies. It was the first city in the world to erect a temple to the goddess Roma and to the spirit of Rome. It was also the birthplace of Homer, the poet. It was also a place, even in John's day, noted center of learning, especially understanding the principles of science and medicine. The church exists today in the city of Smyr, or however you say that, and it's got around 250,000 people. But it was a center of pagan worship as well. It had temples to a number of false deities. And the other fact that of importance here concerns the Jews there. There was a very large population of Jews in the city, and they were influential, and they did everything they could to hurt the church. So they were enemies of the gospel. The word Smyrna itself means bitter. And this comes from the expensive perfume myrrh, which was used to embalm dead bodies. That was one of the gifts given to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was a child by one of the wise men. And that's an appropriate name because this church suffered bitter treatment from the religious people that lived among them. They were under severe persecution, and they were dealing with all the hardships that come with severe persecution. And yet, in spite of all this, this church was doing very well. In fact, one commentator said, nowhere was life more dangerous for a Christian than in Smyrna. And one of the reasons is because the Roman government demanded emperor worship from all its citizens, and so every year, the citizens would have to come and burn incense to Caesar and acknowledge him as God. And they would then issue you a certificate that kept you from going to the lions. Now, if you're a believer in Christ and you want to honor him and you're told that you're to worship Caesar as a god, you're going to say what? You're going to say no. And that's what's going on here. And so because of that, they were severely persecuted. But you know, the blood of the martyrs, as it's been said, is the seed of the church. And the more they were persecuted and killed, the more people became Christians. And part of the reason then is because, you know, even like today, there's people that are looking for something to live for, to stand for. And they would see the persecution of Christians and through their testimony and recognizing that they have something that is so real that they're willing to die for it, that they would come to Christ. And so Christ evaluates this church. So here's our critic. Well, how is he described? As he's described differently in each church. Here he's described as the first and the last. Notice verse 8. To the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. He's called the first and the last, and this again refers to his eternal control of time and eternity. Time and eternity. Here Christ is risen, he's ascended, but he's also active. He's walking in the midst of this church like he's walking in the midst of ours. He's got the penetrating eyes. He's evaluating. He knows every detail in every situation in this church, individually and corporately. He knows about the society that they live in, just like he knows the society we live in. He knows those things which affect our testimony for him. And this is an encouragement of this church to really, like it is for all of us, to find our satisfaction and our source of strength in Christ. He says, I'm the first and the last. This is a clear identification of Christ's deity. As Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, the Lord calls himself the first and the last, and apart from him, there is no other. There is no other God. He's the author of all things. He's the consummator of all things. And he's referred to himself this way in light of the difficulty this church was facing because they needed to see who he was and be encouraged in light of his circumstances. This is a God who's in perfect control. And secondly, he's described as one that was dead and is alive again, which obviously refers to his death and resurrection, through Calvary. Now, why would this be significant to these believers? Well, he's telling them indirectly that not only is he in charge, but he has won the victory. He is alive forevermore. He's the eternal God who became man, and he's alive forevermore. And since he's the first and the last, he's all-powerful, and he's able to keep the promises to them in light of their imminent possible deaths here. See, the risen Christ should encourage all of you from a human's perspective because he experienced the worst life could throw at him. And so no matter what happened to these believers at Smyrna, our Savior has gone through the worst that life can bring. So he's the perfect empathizer. That's what Hebrews chapter 4 tells us. He's the one who feels every ounce of your suffering with a special love and compassion. Hebrews 2 says he lives to help those that are in trouble. So he's with them in their suffering. He's been through it all. He's died, yes, but he's arose. He's risen. He came out the other side on top. He's conquered the worst that life can do. He triumphed over pain, the cross, the devil, sin, and death. He defeated all the enemies. And he's saying, I'm going to offer you a victor's crown as well. This is what he's communicating to them. And so Christ says, listen, I know, we're going to see here in a second, I know everything you're going through. And don't think for half a second, I don't care, he's saying, because he does. He's telling them too, because as the first and the last, he's sovereign over their circumstances. He's sovereign over their life. He knows. He knows about your issues, your difficult circumstances. He will see you through. That's the message to this church. And you know, the message to this church is the same message to you and me. You know, too many believers are always looking for a pain-free life. The issue is not a pain-free life. The issue is not what. The issue is how. How are you going to deal with it? How are you going to go through it? The whats never end. They're not going to end until you go to be with the Lord. The whats will always be there, so the issue is not what, it's how. How, Lord, do you want me to respond? How, what do you want me to see in this? See, this church in Smyrna believed that eternity was more real than the temporal. And so when it comes then to the criticism, guess what? There is none given to this church. Isn't that amazing? There's none. There's no criticism. Now you think, well, why isn't there any criticism? Well, think about it this way. When you're suffering and you're facing possible death for your Savior, you don't think about the trivial things in life. You're not concerned about, who won the basketball game last night. Or who's going to be the quarterback of the Vikings next year, or something that it doesn't matter. You're not going to be concerned if you have a new couch or get to go on vacation or you shot a big buck or whatever it is that trips your trigger. None of those things matter when you're suffering and you're facing death. They just don't matter. And so this church had to prioritize their life based on what was really important. And this is why the church has always done better under times of persecution. It has a way of orienting your life so the priorities that are divine in nature come to the top. The church during affluent times has always done worse because the focus shifts from Christ to something horizontal that draws you away from him, and you try to get your satisfaction out of that. It's a trap. The church that has done well, like I mentioned here, the Sunday after Thanksgiving when I had that conversation where all the old timers were saying the best Thanksgiving they ever had is when they didn't have anything. That's the one they remembered. Because they were thankful for things that up until that point they took for granted. This is why if you're like me, you take your health for granted until you get sick. And the list goes on and on and on. And so they're under some persecution here, so you know what's important? Their relationship with Christ. That which is eternal. And so Christ makes some comments here. He says there in verse 9, I know. I know your works, tribulation, poverty. I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He says, I know of your service. I know of your works. They're all written down. And he says, I know of your suffering. And he uses the word tribulation here. And that word tribulation is the Greek word thalipsis, and it literally meant a pressing or pressure. It was used of grapes being squeezed in a wine press to make wine. In fact, you go back to the idea of myrrh that's extracted by pressure. And it always denotes, by context, some kind of outward pressure or force that is crushing you in body and spirit, something that is producing great affliction and oppression brought by the enemy. And so they're under some tremendous pressure here. Tremendous pressure. He says, I know your pressure. I know your tribulation. I'm well aware of it. You know, so many times people say, you know what, you don't know what I'm going through. Well, guess who does? Jesus Christ. And again, he cares. He cares. And you know, we've, as a culture, have escaped this kind of thing. None of us here has to worry about going home and having some Gestapo waiting for us to haul us off somewhere. And yet we should expect suffering. Philippians 1:29 says, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in, but what? To suffer for his sake. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ is fact, future indicative, will suffer persecution. If you're living for Christ, persecution is coming. If you're not, you might not be having any. But if you're going to honor your Savior, there is going to be persecution. When Paul went back to encourage the churches he established on his first missionary journey, he said he went strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Romans tells us, and not only that, but we glory in tribulations. Why? Because tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance hope, and hope does not make us ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is why Peter told these saints, beloved, do not think it strange concerning this fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening to you, but rejoice to the extent that you're a partaker of Christ's sufferings. So when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. I mean, it says be glad with exceeding joy. The fullness of joy for you as a human being is going to be experienced when Christ comes back. Fullness of joy. Joy like you've never known, because you're going to be perfectly complete in him in a way that you cannot know now. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemy. On your part, he's glorified. And so let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. This is the mindset the church of Smyrna had. In fact, their suffering resulted in extreme poverty for these believers. Extreme financial destitution. There was relentless oppressive persecution that deprived them sometimes of work. Sometimes they were put into prison where they couldn't earn a living. In some cases they were robbed of everything. And he says, you know what, I am aware of your poverty. But notice what Christ says here. You are rich. Which riches do you want? He says, rejoice in your spiritual riches and the reward that's coming. There's no hint of condemnation in this letter. What would Joel Osteen teach on this passage? I just don't know. He wouldn't. But you know, how many believers read this and say, you know, this is where I draw the line? You know, I'll take it in the neck to a point, but when it starts hurting financially, well then forget it. You know, we all have a price, if you will. And Christ admonishes what? Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. And it's always a heart issue. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. I mean, how is it that Polycarp could sing as he's being burned at the stake? because he had his eyes on Christ. That's where the true riches are. See, being financially poor didn't mean they were spiritually poor, because they were rich spiritually. What an encouraging thing to hear from Christ. You're rich spiritually, man. In fact, you have no idea how rich you are. You know, what are some verses that we need to be reminded of when we don't have much materially? You know, James is writing to believers who are suffering. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, God has not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom he promised to those who love him." See, the advantage of being poor is that you need to depend on Christ for things that here in America we typically take for granted. And so we have a chance to experience Christ's delivering hand in a way that, you know, they would, rather than a way that, and oftentimes we don't. "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts?" Our tendency in our flesh is always to impress those who might be able to be of an advantage to us in some way. And so we shun the poor and we give preference to the rich. Paul says, in accounting his own life to the Corinthians, "is sorrowful yet always rejoicing, is poor, but boy, I get to make many rich. I have nothing and yet I possess all things in Christ." I've got riches in Christ. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Do you see yourself as rich tonight in Christ? "And even in Smyrna, God was able to make all the grace abound toward them, that always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work." You know, our Lord is merciful. He knows everything about our lives and our needs, and he first assures this church and he assures us that he knows and cares for our condition and our suffering, and reminds us we're rich. You know, this is why the best times of your life can be the worst times of your life. When things are lousy circumstantially, you can enjoy your riches in Christ in a way that you wouldn't otherwise. And so while they were poor materially, they were rich spiritually, because they were living close to the Lord by faith, and that's always your richest time. They also took the form of verbal abuse by way of blasphemy, which is slander. Verse 9 says, "I know your works and tribulation and poverty, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not." They were the recipients of injurious, reproachful speech. And who is the source of this persecution? Those who say they're Jews but are not. In other words, they were descendants of Abraham physically, but they weren't Abraham's spiritual children. Now, this is not designed to make you anti-Semitic, because unsaved Jews are just like unsaved Gentiles. They're dead to God, and they're in desperate need of the gospel. And he says, "These are of the synagogue of Satan." Satan was using the religious zealots of Judaism to persecute the true church of Christ here in Smyrna. If you read the book of Acts, that was often the case. The worst persecution the church faced was from the Jews. This day and age, the worst persecution that many Christians suffer throughout the world is from Muslims. Something that we know nothing of, but if we lived in the Middle East or we lived in certain parts of the world, we would know this, but we've been spared this. You know, and this is relatively true for us today, some of the worst persecution we have is from ecumenical churches in Christendom. who don't like the narrowness of the gospel. Religion's always been the greatest foe of Christianity. Darkness has no fellowship with light. And the greatest opponents to the church have been those who are deceived and they're more zealous of their version of Christianity. Typically the ones that emphasize love for their fellow man at the expense of the gospel. They don't like our emphasis. And you know, when Satan's a master counterfeiter, he gives people what appears to be true, though it isn't. And so these Christians here in Smyrna were facing some terrible persecution, and they needed encouragement. And it's interesting, when Paul wanted to encourage the saints at Thessalonica, we saw he told them about the future judgment that the unsaved are going to receive, but that's not what Christ does here. He tells them simply not to fear. Do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. You know, that's an amazing statement. Amazing statement. Don't fear the things you're about to suffer. He's telling them, you know what, things have been bad, but guess what, they're going to get worse. Isn't that encouraging? You get a letter from Jesus Christ, and it says, guess what, things are going to get worse. But this is a command, do not fear. Literally, it's fear nothing. No matter how small or how severe, the one who has overcome death says, fear nothing. This is why we're to cast our burden upon the Lord. For He will sustain us. He'll never suffer the righteous to be moved. Now, who is the ultimate source of this suffering? Verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Notice who's behind this? The devil. You know, the devil's the one that always tempts us to doubt the goodness of God. He's the one who causes us to complain, to cower in fear, to compromise. The word Satan means adversary. Devil means slanderer. And he's our adversary. And he wants us to slander God. And he's the one that's influencing the enemies here of the church at Smyrna. So what's going to happen to some of them here? Well, it says here they're going to be thrown into the prison for their stand for Christ. Well, there's another area where people are going to draw a line, aren't they? You know, at some point, in fact, this happens to different degrees daily in our life. I've got a comfort zone I want to stay in. And so it's going to be my comfort zone versus standing for Christ. What's it going to be for you? And some people, the comfort zone is ridiculous. Oh, please don't let them know I'm a Christian. It's embarrassing. Christ gave his all for you, bore the equivalent of hell for you, and you're ashamed of him because you might get laughed at. And yet, boy, if the prospect of you going to prison for your faith in Christ was real, what would you do? What would you do? Would you burn incense to Caesar? I mean, this is like, wow. And he's saying, don't fear. Because Christ is up to something here, though, isn't he? What's the next phrase say? That you may be tested. That you may be tested. What purpose does this serve? That you may be tested. You know, God is in the testing business. He's testing us so the impurities of our life could be brought to the top and swept away, we can be approved when we stand before Christ, that we would actually hear praise from Jesus Christ himself at the Bema seat when we stand and give an account. He's giving us opportunities to honor him for his glory, which in turn we will receive praise from him. But if you don't have an eye on eternity, you're not going to look at it that way. Because your comfort in time is infinitely more important. See, that is a Hina clause. He says, I'm going to test you. In fact, you might be tested to the max. What's the max? Well, that you may be tested. And notice, you will have future indicative. You're going to have tribulation 10 days. You're going to have tribulation 10 days. What's the duration of this testing? 10 days. Well, what does this mean? They're going to be under a period of tremendous pressure for a period of 10 days. Now, what about this 10 days thing? Well, I tell you what, there's more interpretations of that you can shake a stick at. Some say 10 years, some say 10 Caesars. You know what it means? I think it means 10 days. That's what it says, right? And so perhaps what's coming here is that there's going to be 10 days of it. I mean, maybe they're going house to house and they're rounding up all the Christians or who knows what. But he tells him not to fear. That's amazing. I put myself there and I said to myself, would I be afraid? And no matter how I shaked it and baked it, I was afraid. He says, don't be afraid. I mean, what are some Bible promises they could claim for this difficult time? How about Deuteronomy 31? Be strong and of a good courage. Do not fear or be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Well, that's kind of encouraging. And so then God spoke to Joshua himself and said, I have not commanded you, be strong and of a good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Is that true for us? Absolutely. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 46, 1 and 2, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. We're not going to fear. How about Isaiah 12, 2, behold, my God is salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. How about Isaiah 41, 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And you see, a New Testament verse that we can all claim is that no temptation or testing has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with that temptation make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Isn't that amazing? So he tells them, first of all, don't be afraid. And here's the second command. Be faithful unto death. Well, here we go. The line has been drawn. Be faithful unto death. And you know, we can be faithful because he is faithful. And you know, faithful means to be full of faith, to trust in the ever-living one, to claim his promises because you know his character and you know his promises will not fail and his grace will be sufficient. He'll be with you every step of the way. And in this case, it's similar to what Christ said. It's recorded in Luke 12. He says, say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. That's really true here. Now to the unsaved, I will show you to whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Fear him. See, the believer in Christ, he says, don't fear your body. You might be killed, but guess what? The moment you leave your body, you are present with the Lord forever. Isn't that amazing? What would be the reward? The crown of life. Now, this is a reward for a martyr's death who died for their faith. It's not a gift, it's a reward. Eternal life is a free gift. A reward is something for faithful service, and in this case, it's a crown of life. And this is what James said as well. Blessed is the man who endures temptation or testing. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And notice the key to the whole thing. It's those who love him. What is going to give you the strength to endure and to be faithful unto death is the fact that you have a love affair with Jesus Christ and that he is more real than your circumstance. Do you believe that? You know, we think in this, you know, sometimes a crown of life, I go, what's the big deal? It has kind of no appeal because it's just a crown of life. It's something out there. It's something you can't get your arms on. You know, Christ is trying to tell you that this is worth it. Whatever the crown of life is, it's worth it. End of story. And it'll become painfully obvious when you get to heaven. This is why Paul said, I focus not on the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. Peter gave the same encouragement. And this you greatly rejoice. This is in reference to the salvation and the inheritance that you have in heaven reserved for you. You're greatly rejoicing in that, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? That the approval, the word genuine means approval of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine hearing praise from Jesus Christ because you endured some testing? That's amazing. Wow. Well, it gives us some concluding encouragements to remember here. Now, this is important. What does he say in verse 11? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. This is to you and to me. Are you listening? Do you see that these are the words of Jesus Christ himself and that this is important? That this has value to him? Again, the issue is my value system and is your value system the same as Christ's value system? That is the issue. He's saying here, don't fear death. Christ has won the victory over death. He says, I was dead, now I'm alive, and I live forevermore. And the same life I possess. You don't have any reason to fear. The end of verse 11 says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now we saw last time the overcomer is the position of every believer, and every believer in Christ will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Well, we're in Revelation here. Let's go to Revelation 20. We'll pick it up in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, this is the unsaved dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, the souls. And they were judged each one according to his works. And what's the outcome? Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The second death is eternal death. It's eternal death in the lake of fire for everyone who has rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. And because you're an overcomer, he's trying to encourage you. Guess what? I've won the victory over death, and you partake in my victory. You're more than an overcomer. You're more than a conqueror in me who loved you. So be faithful unto death, and you're going to get the crown of life, because you're not going into the second one. This is an encouragement to stay faithful based on the fact that you will not be touched by the second death. Your destiny is secure. You know, suffering is part of the Christian life. And persecution, though we've escaped much of it here in America, someday might change. And you're going to decide what has more value to you, your comfort or honoring Jesus Christ. And God, in the meantime, has many purposes for suffering, but they're all designed to draw us to Him so that as we look to Him for the wisdom and strength we need in the trial, not only do we grow in the grace and knowledge of Him, but we honor Him in the process. And the bottom line is we don't have to fear suffering for Christ. I'm still blown away. He said, do not fear. Knowing you're most likely going to die, He says, don't fear. And so be faithful by God's grace even unto death. Is this a mindset that you can embrace? Is this a mindset that you can make your own? You know, we all have a value system. We all have set in our own minds what has value to us, because you always make time for what you think has value. And if the Church of Jesus Christ has value to you, you know what? You're going to make time for it. And if it doesn't, you won't. Is spending time with your Savior and intimate conversation and reading His Word has value to you, you will make time for it. If it doesn't, you won't. And if the Minnesota Vikings are part of your value system, you'll make time for them. That's a daily battle in all our lives. All our lives. And yet if we're faithful by God's grace, even unto death or whatever it might be, Christ says, it'll be worth it all when you see me. What are you saving yourself for? You know, some people look at life as everything is a pain in the neck. You know, oh, I got to do this. Oh, I got to do this. Oh, it's snowing out. Oh. What a way to go through life. Everything is not a pain. It's a pain if you think it's a pain. Or on the other hand, you say, you know what, this is a privilege. It changes everything. You can say, you know what, the believer here at Smyrna could have said, you know what, it's my privilege to die for my Savior. Acts 5, at the end of those five, after those guys were beaten, they walked out of the Sanhedrin saying, wow, I'm rejoicing because I was counted worthy to be beaten for Christ. Or they could say, well, you know, I'm gonna go get beaten for Christ today. How do you look at life? This portion of Scripture challenges that very thing. There's two approaches to life. Either life is a pain in the neck, or it's a privilege to honor Christ regardless of your circumstances. Which one describes you? Some people spend their whole life going in one circle, bemoaning everything. I don't get it. That's why we're commanded some 14 times or 7, I forget what it is, to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Count it a privilege. It'll be worth it all when you see Him. Or keep focusing on why everything's a pain in the neck. I guess which one will bring you internal, one will bring you internal joy and happiness, the other will just compound your misery. We've got every reason to be thankful. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider this church that was faithful unto death, that suffered for you, that you had no criticisms of. They were having a love affair with you. They were serving you, and yet they were suffering tremendously for it, and yet they knew that you have won the victory, that you had died, you experienced the worst life could throw at them, and you won that victory. You rose from the grave. You gave them eternal life, and you're encouraging them like you're encouraging us to lay hold of that eternal life and to make decisions that are consistent with what really matters in light of eternity. I pray for those that are struggling and those that are having difficulty and those that are down, that you'd encourage their hearts with this truth tonight, that they would see that you live for them, that you're there to encourage and strengthen them, that this only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. We're thankful that our life is a vapor, but we can make the vapor count. And so encourage us to this end, we pray, and we give thanks for your amazing grace to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. They're still singing back there, so if you want to give them a minute or two before you get them, that's good. Thank you for coming.